Please do pick up your Bibles and turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. And that can be found on page 1201. It's great how they don't put page numbers on the first page of each book. But you can find it there, Hebrews chapter 1. You've also been given the sermon outline on the way in as well. Please do pick that up so you can find out where we're going in our time together this morning. I'm going to put a couple of pictures up, first of all, as we get going. Some of you will recognise that character, and some of you will recognise that character. Possibly generation differences, I don't know. Perhaps you recognise both those characters. We have a picture of Darcy and a picture of Snape. Now, if you think back to Pride and Prejudice, and if you think back to the Harry Potter films, you'll know that characters around those men do not really know them, at least at the beginning of the books. And so their reaction to them is often harsh and unfair, if not wrong. But as their knowledge of them increases, their view and their reaction changes towards them, as do our views as viewers. At one point, Elizabeth Bennet, towards the end of the book, actually says this about Darcy. "I am happier than Jane. She only smiles. I laugh." She's so in love with Mr. Darcy by the end of the book. That incorrigible, horrible man from the first half of the book becomes the love of her life. Now, in reality, it doesn't really matter if we make false assumptions and boo and hiss when we first meet Darcy and we first come across Snape. Because I don't want to sort of destroy your lives, but you know they're not real, don't you? They're not real people. So it doesn't really matter. And the authors who wrote stories about Darcy and Snape were deliberately misleading in the way they set their books up, so that we would boo and hiss before we came to realise that they were great men. But when it comes to our view of God, we're not in the realms of fiction, but we are dealing with reality. Not just what is real here and now, or even for the next 5 years, but for all eternity. And it's important that our view of God is clear. It's important that we understand who God is, what his character is really like. And in contrast to sort of mischievous authors who like to confuse us about characters, as we read the Bible through, we will see that God's word is clear about the character of God. If we read God's word through, we get to know what our God is like. Now, we're currently in a sermon series titled The Marks of a Healthy Church. And last week we looked at the fact that a healthy church will have the word of God at its centre. And this week we're looking at the second mark of a healthy church. A healthy church will have a biblical view of God. Now, what do I mean when I talk about a biblical view of God? Well, I mean that we will understand what God is like and what his character is like by reading the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 through to Revelation chapter 22. It will take a lifetime in many ways to do this, but our view of God will be controlled by the whole of Scripture. To be honest, we're not very good at doing that, are we? Our view of God is often quite narrow. It isn't the breadth of Scripture. It isn't the Bible from end to end. How often have we heard or thought or said some of the following? I can't believe in the God of the Old Testament. I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. I can't believe in a God who allows suffering. I can't believe that I am loved unconditionally by my Heavenly Father. I can't believe that I'm really forgiven after all of the things I've got wrong in my life. I can't believe that I will really see Jesus face to face one day. How often have we heard or thought or said some of those things? I'll put my hand up to some of those things. Now, behind those statements are real emotions, real pain, real suffering, real insecurity. But behind all of those statements, there is also, at best, a deficient view of God. A view of God that is distorted, a view of God that isn't big enough. And did you notice that often when we describe God, we start with phrases like, "I think," or "I can't believe." And if we're honest, very often what sets our agenda when it comes to thinking about God is not the Bible. It's what we think rather than what God's word has said. So my prayer is that this morning we will start to have a look at the biblical view of God that many of us know, but it will help us understand and develop our view of God according to his word. There's a song that we sing more at Souls at 7 than we do here in the morning services, but it goes like this. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Now, to attempt to describe that God in 21 minutes remaining is an incredibly tall order. And as a simple man, it feels almost incongruous that I'm here telling you about how great our God is. But in the next 20 minutes or so, hopefully, we'll have some time to look at Scripture and to broaden our view of God and to realise that a biblical view of God is really important for all sorts of reasons, as we'll come to see. And the passages that we're going to use in our study this morning come from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses 9 to 12. And for those of you who come here regularly, you'll notice that this sermon is more topical than expositional. That means we're taking the topic of a biblical view of God rather than just taking one passage and working our way through it, which is our normal practice. That's why your handout has got quite a few references that you may want to take home and use in your quiet times in the coming week. And as we look at those two passages together, I'm going to ask three questions. What is our God like? What is God's plan? And what does it mean to belong to our God? There's some overlap between those subjects. Now, the first thing, what is our God like? What is our God like? Look down at Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to the first part of the second verse. We read there. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. As we learnt last week, our God is a speaking God. He spoke through the prophets, and they all point towards Jesus, in whom and through whom God speaks to us. So when we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. And what is this Jesus like? We'll look down again at the second part of verse 2. We see there that he is the heir of all things and through whom the universe was made. So as we think about our God, we need to start to grasp the breadth and the depth of who we see in Christ. And the Old Testament consistently hints to the Son being the rightful heir and the owner of all things. And Psalm 89 is a beautiful psalm that predicts his reign and his rule for all eternity after King David. But why does Jesus have that right to reign and rule? Well, because he made the universe. And back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, John picked this up in the sermon last Sunday evening. We see there that the Word of God created the world of God. So the Word, Jesus, created the world. And that's what Paul picks up in Colossians chapter 1. It's all his. He is the heir because he is the creator. But what else do we learn about our God as we look at Christ? Well, look down at verse 3. We read there, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word radiance there doesn't mean that Jesus simply reflects God's glory in the way that a mirror reflects the sun, or a cymbal when you're trying to play the drums reflects the sun coming through the window up there. And Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Jesus emanates God's glory. It comes from within him because he's God. He is the exact representation. A pattern impressed in clay, on a coin, a brand on an animal gives an exact representation of itself. And Jesus is exactly like God. Do you want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, look at Jesus, look at his character, sit at his feet, listen to his teaching, learn from his actions. And as you look and listen, you will get to know what God really is like. You will also see that there is no disconnect between the God of the old and the God of the new. He is the one and the same God. The whole Bible speaks of a creating, holy, righteous God, a God who is just and must punish wrongdoing, a God who speaks of judgment and hell, but also a God who is compassionate and slow to anger, who is abounding in mercy, a God of grace who in his Son flings wide the gates of heaven to all who will call on his name. That is what we see as we look at Jesus, and he reiterates everything else that is said in Scripture. I'll just put a picture up on the screen there. I'll give you a moment just to look at that while I have a drink of water. Can you tell me what that is a picture of? Any ideas what you're looking at up there? Well, the observant of you might say, well, I think there's probably a little bit of rock there, possibly a little bit of snow. You know, sometimes I think that our view of God is a bit like that. We only know a portion of Scripture, or we don't really sit at Jesus' feet and learn about him. So our view of God is very, very sort of narrow, very, very, very tight. Now, for the Polish among us, you may well recognise those mountains. They're in the middle of Poland. I won't even try and pronounce the name because it would sound horrendous to those Polish people here. They'll tell you afterwards. But you see, when we actually look at the whole of the picture, we see a beautiful panorama. And so often as Christians, we don't see the panorama of God in his character. Our view of God is very limited by our lack of understanding and by our thinking and by our lack of time in getting to know him. I was going to put a picture up here of a speed dating bell. Speed dating where you get 1 minute to get to know the person on the table opposite you before you go on to the next person. I don't do this anymore, I just like to say. But that whole notion of 1 minute to get to know someone before you make a decision. You know, I think if we're honest as Christians, lots of us speed date God. He sits at the other side of the table saying, there's so much more you can know about me. And I'm not ringing the bell. You're the one that's ringing the bell and running off somewhere else, to someone else. What is our view of God? Is it the big picture? Now, some people create a view of God in their minds that no one would want to follow. Often the new atheists, they portray God in a way that most Christians wouldn't want to even follow. It's a very clever way, isn't it, of supporting a weak argument when you make or you misrepresent the enemy, if you like. Some people do create a view of God that no one would want to follow. And perhaps you're here this morning, you've never really thought much about God, but you've got an open mind to thinking about the things of God. Why not come to Christianity Explored that starts on October the 15th and spend 7 evenings looking at Christ and who he is? But for those of us here this morning who are Christians, does it really matter if we have that small view of God rather than the big view of God? Well, in some ways, the answer is no. You see, once we're in Christ, we're saved by grace. It's not about us, it's all about what he's done for us. So in some senses, no, it doesn't really matter. But in other senses, it really does matter what our view of God is like. Let me give you some examples. If we don't believe in God's sovereignty, that is his total control over all things. If we don't believe in God's sovereignty, then when disaster or hardship or suffering comes, we will often just panic or lose hope or ask questions like, where is God? But if, however, as we study Scripture from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22, and we see God's action in history and his sovereignty working on behalf of his people again and again and again with an eternal perspective, then my view on suffering and disaster will be changed. A biblical view of God will change the way I deal with suffering. Let me give you some other examples of how a biblical view of God will change our view on 101 things. This is why a biblical view of God is so important. It doesn't save us, we're saved by grace, but a biblical view of God will change the way we live our Christian lives. So a biblical view of God will affect our giving of of our time and our resources. A biblical view of God would affect our approach to church buildings and to music. A biblical view of God will affect our view of holiness and the centrality of righteousness in Scripture. A biblical view of God will change our heart about evangelism, because that is the heartbeat of God reaching out to the lost. A biblical view of God will change my view of grace. It will change my view of my security in my eternal destiny. A biblical view of God will change my view of communion. It will change my view of baptism. A biblical view of God will change my view about everything in the Christian life. So if we're living on that view, it's not surprising that on occasions we struggle to understand what's going on. A biblical view of God will change the way we live. Massively, in sickness and in health. And the church is often stunted in its growth because its view of God is stunted. That's true of my personal life. My Christian life is often stunted because my view of God is not big enough. Now, all of us here this morning naturally have a distorted view of God. We need God's Spirit working through His Word to transform our minds. At the back of church, I've got a load of back copies of some Bible study notes. You can take one of these for free. It's January to March 2013, so it's out of date, so it only costs £1. So if you want to buy it, you can buy it. But if you don't want to buy it, you just want to take a copy and get into God's Word, just take a copy this morning. And start to get that big view, or increase that big view that you may already have. A biblical theology of our God. What is our God like? What is our God's plan? We'll look down at verse 3 and the second part of that. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And back in Genesis chapter 3, we read of the fall, we read of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and the whole of the Old Testament teaches that as a result of their sin, we are all now born in sin. And sin is serious. Sin separates us from God and leaves us under his rightful wrath and judgment. However, back in Genesis 3:15, the third chapter of the Bible, we are told about the serpent crusher, the one who would destroy the work of the enemy, but in the process be struck himself. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we read of Saviour and sacrifice. All the way back there, we see God's plan is to save humanity despite their rebellion. And the whole of the Old Testament speaks of Saviour and sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the idea that for forgiveness to come, for mercy to be found, a life has to be taken, blood has to be shed. We see that all the way through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament teaches with increasing clarity that the serpent crusher will be the Messiah, the Son of David, the Anointed One, the Christ. And we know, don't we, as we get to the Gospels, that on the cross, the Son willingly accepted from the Father, who allowed his Son willingly to die for us, to receive the punishment that we deserve. What an amazing plan that is. You see, the more we understand that plan, the more we will feel secure in the love of our God. The more we will feel secure in eternity. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall be saved through his life? That is a verse that speaks of the gospel, that speaks of mercy, that speaks of forgiveness, that speaks of security. And after Christ had done his job, look at what he does in chapter 1 and verse 3. He sat down. He sat down. When I worked for BT, the cry of every BT workman was, put the kettle on. You know, at the end of a job, sometimes before we'd even started a job, to be honest, we put the kettle on. But if this isn't being too rude, it's almost as if Jesus gets back to heaven, risen, ascended, vindicated and glorified, and he sits down in heaven and he says, put the kettle on. Job done. No further sacrifice needed. No top-ups needed. Nothing else, no one else. He has done it. In one swoop, the Old Testament sacrificial system and the temple and the old-fashioned priesthood was made obsolete, and humanity was welcomed back into the presence of God. Now that is an amazing gospel, and understanding that will change the way that we live. God's plan is to save his people. And if you've called on the name of the Lord today, you have been saved. And his plan stretched from before eternity and will stretch for all eternity. Now, if that's his plan for you, do you think he's going to lose you on the way through? Do you think he's going to go, oh, yeah, I saved that person back in 1918. I haven't seen them for years. I hope they get here. Do you think that's how he works? He's been planning for all eternity to save you for all eternity. Doesn't that change the way you live your Christian life? Doesn't that change the way you react to whatever goes on to you? However people treat you, you are loved by an everlasting love and saved by an eternal Father. And look down at verse 4. Simply but profoundly, that verse teaches that after Christ had risen from the dead, after a period of, in some senses, being on earth in some ways lower than the angels, having now been risen, ascended, glorified and vindicated, he now sits in the throne room of heaven. We read that, don't we, later on in Hebrews chapter 1. We read it in Hebrews 8 verse 1. He is in the throne room of heaven. He sits on the throne where he has all power and majesty and authority. What an amazing plan that is. When I was a child, one of my favourite films was The Italian Job with Michael Caine in it. It was one of those films where I suddenly realised I didn't want the police to win. I wanted the baddies to win. It sort of played with my head as a child. I felt guilty because I wanted the police to be outwitted. I wanted the baddies to win. That doesn't make sense. Well, it's a great film. What a great plan. I mean, going to Italy when I was a child was exotic enough. Without robbing a bank and driving money away in minis. Just going to Italy. They could have made a film about a holiday in Italy and I would have gone, wow. But they make a plan about a holiday in Italy where they rob some gold bullion and they chuck it in minis and they drive it through the sewers of whatever town it is. Ah, and as a child, I just thought that was so exciting. Has anyone else thought that the new minis are too big now? Yeah, they wouldn't be able to do that anymore, would they? They'd get stuck at the grating. But what a great plan that was. Even though you ended up cheering for the baddies. And we all know the line, which I'm not going to repeat in church. You know, God had a plan that makes any human plan, makes the Hoover Dam, it makes space satellites, anything that we can think of, it makes it look tiny. And it's a plan where he does come to save the baddies, where he does come to save his enemies. What a glorious plan. And you know, the one who thought of that plan, the one who carried out that plan, the one who died for that plan, is now in the throne room of heaven with all power and all authority. You're not backing the losing horse when you're in Christ. You are backing the Lord of eternity who reigns in heaven outside of his created order with all power and all authority. Christian, the one who holds you in his hands, the one who loves you, the one who has purified you, is in the position of all power. Knowing these truths will reshape our Christian lives. We're not living as people trying to be saved through our actions and our rituals. We are people who have been saved if we've called on Christ. We are not people stumbling through life with our fingers crossed, hoping God loves us. When we look at Christ, we know he loves us. And when we think about eternity, when we are in Christ, we know we are secure because the King is on the throne. Doesn't that change the way you think about Christian life? Doesn't that change the way you think about your family and your hardships and your nervousness about the future? That this is the King that is our Lord and our Saviour. Do you know, the devil doesn't want the church to have a biblical view of God. You see, when I get this view of God, and I struggle with my view of God just as much as you do. You see, when I get this view of God, it changes the way I approach life. You know, just sometimes in your character or in your heart, in your mind, suddenly glimpse clarity of thought. Suddenly think, yes, that makes sense. Suddenly think, yes, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to go for that. You know, when I look at this character of God stuff, when I look at a biblical view of God, my heart leaps and it makes me realize there is a different way of living to the way that I often live. And I pray that by God's Spirit as a church, we will grasp that and live it for his glory. And the devil doesn't want us to do that. Thirdly, finally, and more briefly, What does it mean to belong to God? Look down at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 to 12. Just flick forward a few pages. We read there, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those who have called on the name of the Lord in their weakness and in their sin and asked for him to forgive them and be their Lord and Saviour. Do you know what? You think that that was your choice. And in some senses it was your choice. But what does 1 Peter tell us? It says you were actually chosen by God. And we all sort of remember that lottery finger, don't we? Vaguely ringing around sort of the skyline and pointing, it could be you. Do you know what Peter says? If you're here as a child of God today and Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, you have been chosen. And it wasn't a lottery. The King of Heaven said, I want you to be my child. Doesn't that help the persecuted church to know that? You have been chosen. You're part of a royal priesthood. You are royalty, the King of Heaven. Your big brother is the King of Glory. And in the same way that the Old Testament priesthood served in the temple and served the King, as priests now, we get to serve Jesus and live for Jesus. And one day we will see Jesus. And anyone who trusts in him, whatever national background, whatever culture, whatever former creed, if Christ is their Lord and Saviour, they can be part of his people, chosen people, precious people. When Christ returns on the day of his visitation, which we read down in verse 12, he will gather his people from every nation, his holy people that have been purified and saved by him. And you are now God's special possession. God's chosen people. You matter. The King of Heaven knows you, loves you, is for you. That is what it means to belong to the King. That is what it means when he works out his plan for your life. Think about the parable of the lost son. I think the parable of the lost son is titled poorly. I think that parable should really be titled the parable of the loving father, because both of the sons have a screwed up view of God. They both have a screwed up view of God. But when the lost son, the young son, repents and comes back to his father, what does the father do? He says, I forgive you. Come. And he says to his servants, put sandals on his feet, put a robe on his back, put a ring on his finger. I want everybody to know he's part of the family. He belongs. When we're in Christ, we belong. I don't know whether you've ever got an award. I won an award once for cycling proficiency. It's a very prestigious reward in my school. I think I got less faults than anyone else for cycling around a playground covered in red cones. If you'd like a lesson afterwards, I'll get my bicycle out for you. I can remember being called up to the front and being presented with my award. Some of us here would have got some significant awards, far more important than cycling proficiency, and perhaps men and women of renown in the world would have applauded us for our sporting prowess or our academic excellence. Do you know what? No matter how great those things are, they are nothing compared to being chosen. They're nothing compared to belonging to the King. But can you see, as we come to the end of this section this morning, Peter, as he shows us who we are in Christ, in some ways shows us how to respond to that glorious truth that we're in Christ. Shows us how to respond to this biblical view of God. Verse 9, we're to declare his praises. You know, we're to sing of our God, to live for our God, to speak of our God, to point others to our God. Can you see in verse 12? We're to abstain from sinful desires. We're to live for our God. I've put down Titus chapter 2 in the margin there, in your handout. Just practically, how do we teach each other the doctrine of God? How do we teach each other a biblical view of God? Titus 2 shows us that. And verse 12, we're to witness for our God. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good day, your good deeds, and glorify God on the day he visits. Yeah? Declare, abstain, and witness. Glorious things that we can do with our lives as we respond to this biblical view of God. Let me go all the way back to the beginning of the PowerPoint as I finish. It doesn't really matter what we think about Darcy and Snape, does it? But it does matter what we think about God. And I pray that each one of us here will perhaps use Bible notes that we can get this morning, or on our phones, or ones that we've got that we don't use very often. Perhaps read the Bible through a bit more. Just to grow and develop our biblical view of God, because it will change the way we live for Him. I'll be quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study. It seems so inadequate to spend one sermon talking about having a biblical view of your greatness and your majesty, but I pray that your word and your spirit have been working in our hearts, and that you will help us to have a bigger view of who you are, and to rejoice in that and to live in response to it. Amen.